We are going to be in the gospel according to Mark. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. If you were just handed one of our Bibles, that is page 829, just to make it real easy for you, all right? And here we go. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Every day in Jerusalem, many people visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the supposed site of Jesus' tomb. And like all great historic religious sites, it has been converted into a tourist attraction. You will wait an hour or two to get inside. When you do get inside, you will lay your eyes on the now very ornate and photogenic tomb. In line outside, there will be some familiar cast of characters. The decided doubter, mostly teenagers, drug along there by someone else, waiting out the tomb stop on this family vacation while scrolling through their phones. Then there's the inquisitive skeptic. Hey, let's be honest, the city's traded hands countless times. Of course, the side of this event has traded hands just as many. How can we determine the historical significance of this location, let alone the historical accuracy of what supposedly took place here? You'll find the devoted disciple who enters with reverence, falling to her knees in prayer. Here, though I've never laid eyes on it until now, is the site of the decisive moment of my life. And then finally, the sincere pilgrim, somewhere in line, awaiting entrance in honest silence, wondering, could the legend be true? Could it really have happened, and could it really have happened here? And if so, what does that mean for now? What does it mean for me? Easter is the global celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like that old church, in many ways, it's been converted into a tourist attraction. There will be some among us today who put up with the Jesus part of the equation to get along with a sea-level holiday. Like this day for you might be mostly about bunnies and pastel sweaters and egg hunts and washing down your $22 avocado toast with a mimosa. And if that's you, and some guy in a church wearing a pop star microphone makes you more suspicious than intrigued, I get it. But I also want to hear you to hear me say that you are welcome here. Not just today, but any other day, and not under certain conditions, but as who you are with your own unique questions and your own unique and very legitimate story. And others of us have gathered here today with hearts throbbing with hope and joy at the resurrection that started with Jesus, but then has become your own. And if that's you, I want to say happy Easter to you. He is risen.
He is risen.
And of course, there will be plenty of us that are somewhere in between, resonating with the resurrection story while honestly struggling with some aspects of it, torn between hope and reality. So since we've all lined up here at the tomb on this Easter Sunday from whatever starting place, I figured the most straightforward way for all of us to have an honest look at the dark, empty cave where they laid his body on Friday, scratching our heads in wonder here on this resurrection Sunday, is to begin by addressing a couple of common misconceptions. The first misconception is that resurrection is a fairy tale. In Barbara Kingsolver's novel, Demon Copperhead, the protagonist Damon is in the struggle of disappointment, of being surrounded by a broken foster care system, and he's lamenting the fact that the Jesus stories in the Bible seem to him no more real than the comic book stories that he likes to read. They're just escapes into a world of happily ever afters that don't seem to fit in the grit and pain of the every man for himself real world that he's facing. And many people assume that the Bible reads like that. And so it might surprise you that the biblical depiction of resurrection morning does not begin once upon a time, but instead opens when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. This is a few grieving women carrying burial spices to a tomb, the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of flowers to a grave. You see, the truth is, resurrection is a funeral story. I was in my 20s when I officiated my first ever memorial service. Jason, he was 28, the same age as me at the time. Jason was a follower of Jesus who also lived through stretches of addiction and spurts of sobriety. And he had been picked up for possession and served a very brief sentence at Rikers Island, got released and called his mom, who attended the church that I led in New York City at that time and with whom I was quite close. Yvette, his mother, made plans to see him after she got off work that day. She had been counting down the days until his release, updating me every single Sunday on how many more days until Jason would be back home. She found him incapacitated on her couch that evening. He had scored a cheap drug deal, which unknowingly to him, it was laced with fentanyl, and he had accidentally overdosed. And that very day, I found myself seated in their cramped Brooklyn kitchen as family members passed around lukewarm pizza slices on styrofoam plates, and smoke and menthol hung in the air from one after another Newport 100, while we all waited on the morgue to arrive to identify Jason's body that still lay on the couch in plain view of us all. And I can still see Yvette right there at that kitchen table when I close my eyes, and I can see the moment when we sat there next to one another and she turned and locked eyes with me and through sobs said, "Tyler, do you really believe that I've got endless days ahead of me with Jason in paradise? That his life wasn't wasted, but it was redeemed, so redeemed in fact that when he breathed his last, he experienced some kind of profound relief." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether you take it as true invitation, harmless fable, or destructive myth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ happens in rooms like that one, sobered in a way that only tragedy and death can sober us, among women as strong and as broken as Yvette with that long cigarette between her fingers and that cold slice of pizza sitting in front of her as she awaits the authorities to arrive to identify her son's body, turning to me and saying, "Tyler, do you really believe?" Now, the second misconception we've got to address is that resurrection morning was clouded by hope. Plenty of people assume the disciples just couldn't even see straight because they wanted so badly to believe. And that sounds plausible. I mean, honestly, it sounds generally more plausible than a guy who was dead coming alive again. The trouble is, that just doesn't line up with the verifiable history. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He is not here. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." Now, Peter's singled out right here, singled out by an angelic being. Isn't that interesting? Why Peter? Because Peter, of all the disciples, has been dramatically exposed in his shame. "I'll never leave, Rabbi. Even if everyone else betrays you, I'm with you through thick and thin." And then within 24 hours, there's denial, failure, and Peter is sitting outside of Jesus' courtroom, weeping, exposed. Exposed not as the man he'd tried to make himself into, not as the man he'd expended so much energy convincing himself and everyone else that he was, exposed as who he really was. Peter might have the dramatic shame story, but of course the other 10 remaining disciples have a subtle one. James and John went from plotting the location and size of their thrones to hiding out. Thomas went from saying he would die with Jesus to doubting the resurrection of Jesus even after all of the others believed. Andrew, who found Jesus first, has faded unnoticed somewhere into the crowd. The disciples are found on resurrection morning, not gathered in an all-night prayer meeting anticipating Jesus to beat death, but shell-shocked and fearful. because they thought he was going to rule the world, and then they watched him be slaughtered. And if we're in his entourage, surely we're next, right? Now, this is not a room of gullible hopefuls cooking up a happy ending. It's a room of naked failures looking for a place to hide. The truth is, resurrection morning was clouded by shame. I remember the April Saturday several years ago when I got a call from Landon. I was set to officiate his wedding in just a few weeks' time, and it was a destination wedding, the kind you don't just RSVP for, but you book flights and make hotel reservations and like roll a spring break escape into celebrating the happy couple. And I picked up the phone, wedding's off. What? Why? And then through a quaking voice, rattled by nerves and emotions, trying to hold it together, Landon explained to me that he had a pornography habit that he kept hidden for decades. And somewhere along the way, it had ballooned into an online dating alias and regular hookups with strangers. And he and his fiancée, Dana, were at his parents' place ironing out a few final wedding details that weekend, and she borrowed his computer to fire off a couple emails, found a suspicious tab, and the whole beach ball that he'd held beneath the surface of his life for so long exploded above the surface. And so here he is calling me exposed. And I'm just one in a long list of guests that he's going to have to call and tell and retell this to. Friends from college, family friends from growing up, aunts, uncles, and grandparents. All of them will see him exposed, not as the man he tried to make himself into, not as the man he had expended so much energy convincing everyone else and himself that he was, exposed as who he really was. And there's a word for that. Shame. So back to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre this morning, a familiar cast of characters waiting their turn to look and wonder at the empty tomb, or this room on the other side of the world with some combination of the same cast of characters looking and wondering from our vantage point at that same tomb. What I find fascinating is that the crowd of witnesses in line at that old church and the crowd of witnesses gathered in this church this morning, we look a lot like the original crowd of witnesses on the original resurrection morning. I mean, first there were Roman guards, the original decided doubters, assigned to keep watch over the tomb. Guarding a dead guy is a boring security job if there ever was one, right? And somehow these guys blew it. These were people who had so much invested in resurrection not being true. And maybe you do too. And that could be because of pride, because there could be a certain kind of humiliation in changing your mind, especially about something this consequential. Or it could be because of lifestyle, like if the resurrection's true, then that's got some bearing on the way that I live today, and I'm doing just fine managing my own quiet crisis, thank you very much. But most often, it's about association. And you just cringe at the thought of being identified in groupthink with those people. On Emmaus walked the inquisitive skeptics, two of Jesus' disciples walking to another town to start over. A three-year experiment they thought to be the true story of everything didn't in the end take them where they thought they were going. So they're leaving, disappointed. And I wonder if that's you. Like, as you politely sit here on another Easter Sunday, the true posture of your life is that you are walking away disappointed. I thought we had something there for a while. I bought the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker, but it turned out to be a well-intentioned theory that got shattered when I drug it into the complexity of the real world and my complex life within it. So you might sit here politely, but internally your back is turned and you're a few paces away, and it's only a matter of time before your feet actually start going where your mind already is. And then there's this group of grieving women, the devoted disciples, mourning the loss of their leader, the one that they thought was the Savior. For them, if the resurrection is true, it would be the best possible news, if it were true. But there's so many honest questions tangled up in that if. Maybe you've got some questions tangled up in that if, but if you could somehow resolve your questions in a way that was intellectually honest and not just wishful thinking, that would be the best possible news, but that's a big if. And then there's Peter, a sincere pilgrim if there ever was one. He went from the de facto hero to publicly distancing himself from Jesus as soon as the whole movement went south. If the resurrection story is true, then great, but what am I supposed to do about the fact that I denied even knowing the guy that can't be killed? I mean, is the resurrection true? That's an important question, but there's another question, one that's definitely more personal and surely more important to Peter as an individual. Do I want to see this God face to face? Can I bear to see him again? Can I bear to be seen by him in the shame that I'm now wearing? You see, perhaps that's the question that lives deepest within you today. It's not so much, is this story true on the grandest of scales? It's more, do I want to see God face to face? Do I want to know God? Do I want to be known by God? Can you find yourself in that original cast of characters? In today's cast of characters? I only ask that because I think you owe it to yourself to at least be honest and objective about the bias and baggage you carry into this event-turned-tourist attraction called Easter. Not a single one of us rolls up on the empty tomb with a clean slate. We've all got skin in the game. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not as far-fetched as it might sound at first. But I'm also not really interested in laying out the evidence to you like I've been hired as a defense attorney. Because I think one of the worst kept secrets in human history is that the decisions that we make that shape us deepest and most holy don't come by carefully weighing the evidence like we're a member of the jury. The major decisions of every human life happen when left brain rationality overlaps with right brain transcendence and beauty into something like a profound moment of clarity. I'm talking to you about that one dinner when you looked up at her and she was slurping down a pasta noodle right between her two front teeth, and it just hit you that she's the one. And you're ready to trade every plan you've ever made to watch that face get old and wrinkled slurping down pasta noodles for the rest of your life. Or that time you wept tears in a cozy auditorium one evening because you were moved so deeply that you were ready to trade a fat salary and business class flights and career upward mobility for a mostly hidden career in humanitarian work and you've never looked back. Or when you poured the last bottle down the sink and you discovered that life, for me at least, it is robbed by booze and found in sobriety. You see, who we love, what we do, how we live, all of it comes from not from reason alone, but from reason overlapping with beauty and something like a profound moment of clarity. There's just certain moments in our lives and the soundtrack seems to kick in beneath the scene while we're living it. When the facts of our lives are written into poetry, when we really see beyond the surface, but down to the substance of things, and then we choose. Will I live in concert with the monotony that drones on most of the time, or build a life on the clarity that seemed to pull back the curtain for just a moment? You see, the way I see it, human beings, we got two problems, a dying problem and a living problem. The inevitable expiration that is awaiting you and I, and the way to live fully and truly in the numbered days that we've got. You don't have to take the resurrection explanation for how you deal with those problems, but you do have to deal with both of those problems one way or the other. You and I have a dying problem, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is about death. I can still see Yvette there, so close to me, her knees are almost touching mine as we sit there at her kitchen table, her face streaked with tears and a long cigarette burning between her fingers and cold pizza sitting on the styrofoam plate in front of her. Tyler, do you really believe that I've got endless days with Jason ahead of me in paradise, that his life wasn't wasted, but it was redeemed, so redeemed, in fact, that when he breathed his last, he experienced some kind of relief? What would you tell Yvette? What would you say to her? Death is that interruption that we all face. It intrudes into our lives, and it is universally recognized as unjust. Everyone who has ever wept over the casket of a lost loved one has said somewhere deep in their gut, this is not how it's supposed to be. If we're to take an honest look at the person of Jesus Christ from whatever different starting place we may come from, it's nearly impossible not to like him. He's the most influential figure in human history, despite being a first century Jewish peasant who lived mostly unnoticed and under oppression. He's Western academia's most influential teacher, despite being an ancient Easterner with no formal education. He's the most influential philosopher in human history, despite never publishing a single book, and he built his entire movement by ignoring the powerful and the elite and spending all of his time with the powerless and the unnoticed. It is nearly impossible not to be moved to admiration, even imitation, by an objective look at the life of Jesus. But of course, resurrection is the part of his life that poses a major problem for the distant admirer. The resurrection of Jesus is the fly in the ointment of an otherwise tremendously influential and universally admired historical figure, because resurrection means that Jesus was not just a philosopher ahead of his time or an Eastern healer more powerful than doTERRA or a moral teacher that would make Socrates blush. He is Lord, defeater of humanity's greatest enemy. In the words of the Apostle Paul, who is willing to push all of the chips of the biblical story in on this one event, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More recently, C.S. Lewis put that sentiment this way: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Modern Western people like us, we tend to assume that every thought we have is original in human history. But all the way back in the 3rd century, the pagan philosopher Porphyry was arguing that Jesus was not in fact a problematic figure that needed to be decided over. He was just a great teacher to be admired, but certainly never worshiped. Resurrection is the event that upends that otherwise very comfortable theory. Resurrection means that Jesus is philosopher, healer, teacher, and victor over humanity's greatest and undefeated enemy, death. And that, in the sophisticatedly cynical and hopefully guarded society of our making, is a step a little bit too far. Resurrection may be Jesus' most offensive event to modern people, but it's also his most essential act, because without beating death, then life is just a meaningless charade of inevitable tragic endings. Leo Tolstoy wrote this: "My question, that at which the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer. It was, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there anything I have that death cannot take?" Let me tell you something that you know but have found a way to live in denial of most of the time. You are going to die. One day, in the not too distant future, it won't matter what you have for dinner tonight, or if you finish that kitchen remodel, or what title is next to your name on LinkedIn, or how many stamps you got on your passport, or if you shave off those pounds before beach season, or how important you feel when you walk into a particular room this week. You are going to die, and you can't take any of that with you. Are you ready to leap into the void, stripped bare of everything you've accumulated that makes you feel comfortable? Look, you don't have to be morbid. I'm just saying, at least dignify the life you're living by considering the options before you reach the end. As a society, we've gotten great at pretending, but the undeniable truth is death is our greatest enemy, and death wins 100% of the time. Unless there's a kind of love that outlives death. Tyler, do you really believe that Jason's life wasn't wasted but redeemed? What would you say? What would you tell that grieving mother? Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no he's in a better place. There is no he's finally at rest. There's nothing. The lights went out, and that person that lived inside your son's body with a personality and a sense of humor, who you held in your arms when he was a little voice, whose voice you can still hear when you close your eyes, whose smile looks just like yours, and who could never keep a secret no matter what, that soul that lived and loved and regretted and laughed and wept and tried again, all that was all for naught. Just meaningless happenstance. Without the resurrection of Jesus, that is the only story. The French philosopher Luc Ferry says, all philosophy is really about just one thing, death. And in his book, A Brief History of Thought, after exploring a number of different philosophical routes to dealing with our dying problem, he, openly an unbeliever, writes this: "The Christian response to mortality is without question the most effective of all responses. It would seem to be the only version of salvation that enables us not only to transcend the fear of death, but also to beat death itself. And by doing so in terms of individual identity rather than anonymity or abstraction, it would seem to be the only version that offers a truly definitive victory. Only Jesus offered us a picture of love that's stronger than death. And that's why an agonizing public execution was not a grotesque, outdated religious ideal. It was a stunning picture of love. Because when Jesus carried the cross on his back, he was not just carrying his own cross, he was carrying all the consequences of human wrong on his back. He was carrying the weight of the world's suffering. And when he rose on Sunday, he was announcing across human history, there's a kind of love that outlives death." Ernest Becker says, "Resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. It means injustice is brought to an end. It means a day is coming when no one ever goes hungry again, when no child is ever trafficked again, when no victim is ever abused again, when no one ever weeps over a casket again. It means love gets the final word. And that resonates with me. Like an overlap in my rational thinking and the transcendent nature of my soul, like fact converted into poetry, like the soundtrack is beginning to play beneath the scene that I'm living again, like a moment of clarity that is worth building a life on. You and I have a dying problem and a living problem. And resurrection's about life too. 2.5 years after I got that phone call from Landon, I stood with he and Dana as they made wedding vows, all three of us in tears, because the journey to that day had been traumatic for both of them. Shaming Landon by his own complicity, hurting Dana as an innocent victim, and it was not quick and it was not cheap. But slowly, Landon found freedom through the grace of God and a recovery and rehabilitation community, and Dana worked through her own pain and wounding, healthily and patiently offering him forgiveness, and that forgiveness became a decisive event, a new one on which to live and craft a life. And so there the three of us were standing, not in a fairy tale story, and not in a story clouded by hope, but in a shame story redeemed. Contrary to popular belief, the biblical story does not begin with a problem that needed to be solved, but it begins with harmonious union, perfect union between God and people, between people and people, between perfect union with myself, even with the very ground that I stand on. But as beautiful as the Bible's first page is, the second page is even more tragic. After a taste of forbidden fruit, Adam finds himself in a state that we all know too well, exposed. Exposed not as the man that he thought he was, not as the man he had expended so much energy trying to convince everyone else and himself that he was, but exposed as who he really was, as if the whole beach ball that he'd pinned beneath the surface of his life suddenly exploded above the surface. Exposed, Adam and Eve cover up. They dress themselves up in fig leaves. In other words, they put on a preferred self, a presentable self, and we have all followed suit. In the exposure that shame leaves us in, we deal with that by selecting a part of our lives and magnifying it. We reach for our career, for our social life, for our appearance, for our stories of adventure or whatever, and it becomes a way for me to affirm my own importance, a way for me to ask you to affirm my very fragile sense of importance. This is an attempt to restore my Genesis value without dealing with the God who gave it to me in the first place. And the Genesis riddle then repeats itself in our lives. We reach for freedom in a quest for significance, but we end up entrapped. You rise to the C-suite level of the company and it feels good for a while, but suicide statistics skyrocket at retirement age because of the number of success stories who don't know who they are when they leave the office for the last time. Or you become socially significant and important and noticed in the center of attention. But as Matthew Perry confesses in his recent and very tragic memoir, being famous will not make you happier, but it seems like everyone still wants to find that out for themselves. Or you buck every trend and you live a life of fun and adventure, but at some point you can't just eat, pray, love your way to satisfaction. Even Elizabeth Gilbert, who authored that very book, followed it up with a very vulnerable TED Talk where she talked about how riddled with anxiety she was at the close of that period of her life. So look, you can dismiss the Genesis story if you want. There are definitely other options out there, but no one gets to dismiss the Genesis diagnosis. We reach for freedom and we end up trapped. Welcome to the human condition. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, said Jesus. Modern people really like the word freedom, but we've lost a taste for what Jesus says is the way there, truth. Truth is subjective nowadays, right? You do you. Live your truth. And that sentiment is a reaction to truth in the exclusive claim sense in reference to a verifiable set of facts. That's a courtroom definition of truth, and it's definitely one meaning of the word. But there's also another definition of the word true, a more ancient definition. It has less to do with a verifiable set of facts and more to do with direction. Like if I were to shoot an arrow and it flies straight through the air, it would be called a true shot. The arrow has been designed perfectly, and so it flies perfectly straight. And the way that I prove its truth is by using it. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, I'm telling it, the truth that I'm telling you, if you live by it, it will take you where you're aiming to go. It will prove true as you put it into practice. Truth, according to Jesus, is not measured in philosophy textbooks and academic debates, but by living according to a story and seeing where it takes you. On the other side of this very same coin, the English word sin, in the ancient Greek that much of the Bible was written in, is the word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. In spite of what you may have heard, sin defined biblically isn't about a God with a tight moral framework and coloring within the lines is how you prove you're on his side. It's just an honest diagnosis of the human condition. Every other story except this one isn't true in the sense that it won't take you where you're aiming to go. It will promise you freedom, but then entrap you in the end. So here's a question worth some honest time and reflection, a question I would suggest you spend a bit of time with, is who or what you are allowing to give meaning and direction to your life true? Is it taking you where you're aiming to go? Is it forming you into the very best version of yourself? Is it moving you in the direction of peace or anxiety, of love or self-centeredness, of joy or melancholy? Is it joining you to a story big enough to enliven your soul with courage and perseverance and sacrifice, or is it an endless spiral into the self? Go and find his disciples and Peter. In resurrected form, Jesus did not mock the powerful. He didn't appear in the Roman Colosseum and create a spectacle or show up in Pilate's courtroom for revenge or show up in the corrupt priest's temple. In resurrected form, Jesus did not mock the powerful. He forgave the ashamed. He went and found Peter, made him breakfast, restored him, and entrusted him a unique participatory role in the redemption of the world. Jesus went and found Peter in his shame, and that, being seen and loved, not after he cleaned himself up, but exposed in his shame, it didn't just restore Peter as if the whole denial thing had never happened, it remade Peter in the Genesis worth that God made him in at first. Why? Because until he saw both the depth of his need and the lengths that God would go to forgive and love him, he could not truly live. Why would God make his appeal to us as a person? Why wouldn't he just speak as a booming disembodied voice or drop a set of tablets engraved with some stone instructions? Because love is the antidote to the shame that ails us, and it's hard to be loved by a doctrinal statement. You need a person for that. In his life, again and again, Jesus is distinct from all other great philosophers and spiritual teachers in that he is not just offering new and enlightened information, but redefining experience. There's this really telling moment when Jesus is at a dinner party at a priest's house, and the priest begins to criticize Jesus for entertaining the company of a sex worker there among his disciples. And Jesus' response to this priest is really interesting. He says, suppose a wealthy man loaned pocket change to one guy and a fortune to another, neither was able to pay him back, and so he decided to forgive the debt of both of them. Which of them do you think will love him more? And the priest looks confused and then says, I suppose the one for whom he forgave the larger debt. Exactly. To be forgiven much is to love much. To be forgiven little is to love little. You see, love in the place of our shame is called forgiveness. And here's Jesus sitting among two ashamed people under one roof, a sex worker and a priest. She had the courage to uncover her shame in the presence of God and walked away forgiven, free. He clothed his shame in the clever disguise of a priest's robe and tassels, his preferred set of fig leaves, and he kept both his reputation and his shame intact. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is God's way of giving you back the Genesis worth he gave you first before you had a chance to earn it or to lose it. It's his way of restoring your true value without you having to prove yourself. Resurrection is about God being loving enough, not about you becoming good enough. That is the only antidote to sin. It is the only experience powerful enough to heal shame. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom isn't about just going around doing whatever you want. Freedom is about becoming who you want to become, Not the fig leaf covered version of your false self, but the created in God true self that you are at the core of your identity, becoming a person of fearless love in a fearful world. And that freedom hangs on this one thing, on my willingness to be seen. Secrets, addiction, wounds, pain, and all, to be seen by God, trusting that the beaming light of God's presence is not a light that exposes me in my shame, but instead a light that clothes me in his love. Soren Kierkegaard defines sin as not wanting to be oneself before God. Jesus defined freedom as the willingness to be truly seen and forgiven by the God who is love. And so here is life, eternal life, not a heaven that I fly away to one day in the clouds, but a heaven that comes to earth, restoring all corruption and rewriting all lies. It is a life so redeemed that I stand even today with one foot already in eternity, with a unique participatory role in the redemption of the whole world by love. So all that leaves us with just this one question today, friends. Why believe? Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, Jesus said. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The historian Ian Pitt Watson, he says there's only been two great revolutions, just two events that really changed human history forever. And the first one was when someone started to farm. Human beings were exclusively nomadic hunter-gatherers before that, all the way up until someone buried something edible, a seed. What a waste! You could have eaten that. And then they noticed something mysterious began to happen in the dirt. A plant sprung up in the exact place where they dropped the seed. A long time ago, someone deliberately wasted something useful, and it produced it a whole lot more by dying than it did by living. The second great revolution was when Jesus let his own creation kill him. He was on a 3-year run that produced fanfare enough that they welcomed him into the city as king just a week ago. Then all of a sudden he stopped short, executed unjustly in his youth. What a waste! But of course, the ground where they laid his body sprang up with life, more life than anyone could have imagined, life and life to the full. Life not just for him, but for anyone willing to come and to receive it. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I'm a cancer patient. I don't have a single direct relative on either side of my family who has ever battled cancer. I eat more leafy greens than most rabbits do. And I didn't spend a whole lot of my childhood leaning against a running microwave. And that makes me both a cancer patient and a medical anomaly. And I got a pretty good chance of making it, but who knows? I'm also on my third malignant tumor and halfway through a significantly debilitating stretch of chemotherapy in my mid-30s, both of which aren't great signs for my future. And I'm not trying to throw some kind of pity party, because of course one thing that all of us in this room have in common is suffering. Suffering is common and unique to every human being. And in my unique version, I've currently got 4 rounds of chemo that I'm in the midst of in total. In round 1, I felt profoundly loved, surrounded by friends and family, flooded with prayers, held up by community. In round 2, I felt profoundly mugged. Like cancer has stopped me on the sidewalk, robbed me of everything I've ever had that's made me feel strong, introduced me to my own fragility, and then stripped me of every fig leaf I didn't know I was wearing till it was taken off me in public. I have lost my physical strength, I've lost my vocational capability, and I've lost my looks, or at least my ability to control the way that I look. Cancer has humbled me. It has stripped me of everything I had that made me feel okay, and I didn't even know it made me feel that way until it got taken off me in broad daylight. And so here I am, just like the rest of you, in line on resurrection morning to peer into the empty tomb turned tourist attraction. And I don't know how many days I've got. The truth is, none of us do. I suspect that I'm gonna get to tell and retell this resurrection story on 50 Easter Sundays, that I'm in the middle of a life that stretches a long way till the end, but I don't know. What I do know for sure is this, that I have never gazed into Jesus' empty tomb before, so plainly fighting laying down in my own. I know for sure that I've never talked about resurrection life, looking so obviously like a man who's fighting with death. So stripped of all that makes me feel strong and whole apart from God. So undressed down to the core of myself. And as I gaze in with that familiar cast of characters, with that original cast of characters, I can almost hear Jesus' voice. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And do you know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like clarity. It sounds like facts converted into poetry. It sounds like the soundtrack beginning to build underneath the scene that I'm living. It sounds like the kind of truth that sets you free. You see, the reason that I believe is because this story is true. And I believe it to be true in the fact claim courtroom sense. Like, I actually do believe that the best possible explanation for the most powerful empire in human history executing someone as a public display of their power to mock him and then falling to their knees before that very person they executed 300 years later, saying, the one we execute is in fact Lord and Savior, and the Roman Empire being brought to its knees, not by another powerful regime, but by love. I think the most likely explanation for that historical fact is that something decisive really did happen in human history. Something as decisive as the resurrection of Jesus, that this Jewish peasant is in fact Lord and Savior. But that's not why I believe. I believe because I've discovered the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be true in that ancient and directional sense. This is the story that makes sense of my own story. It puts the disparate moments of my life into a coherent plot. It fills my dying body with life and my nauseous gut with passion. It makes me unafraid to die, yes, but even more than that, it makes me unafraid to live fully and to live fearfully in a fearful world. I'm sorry, fearlessly. Chemo brain, I told you guys. Well, I believe because only Jesus is telling the truth. Who can dignify and redeem the life that you've lived? Who can forgive the secrets that you've buried? Who can heal the wounds that you've carried? Who can wake you up to live, to really live in this world? Only Jesus. Only Jesus is telling the truth. And what does it cost to know this story, not from the safety of the line of tourists, anonymously and distantly, but personally in the midst of my own story here today? Oh, that will cost you everything. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it will produce many seeds. It'll cost you absolutely everything. It'll cost you your comfort zone, your status, your preferred vision of yourself, your pride, even your cozy, predictable Easter brunch conversation you thought you were gonna have after this. And in place of all of those fig leaves that you've dressed yourself up in that make you feel comfortable and safe even while they're robbing you blind, here's what you'll get back: life, and life to the full. So will you take the terrifying risk of dying to all that you've made yourself into, that you might finally come really?